God has called Joshua to lead the people. Following 400 years of slavery and 40 years of wandering, the people are ready to trust in God. With strength and courage, the people enter into the Promised Land and witness God's mighty power. As Christians, we are called to stand boldly on God's promises, and the book of Joshua serves as an amazing testament to God's faithfulness. Let's open our Bibles and dive into Joshua. Let's open together to the book of Joshua, chapter 4, as we continue in the book of Joshua, our series that we've entitled Entering Into the Promises of God. And next week, like Chuck said, Pastor Rick is going to begin a series in the Gospel of Mark, and I'm very excited for that, but I'm more excited to teach this morning, so... Let's pray, and we'll jump right in. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this morning and this opportunity to come now before you in the opening of your word. Lord, we come humbly knowing that, Lord, we need to hear from you. And Lord, that also we are unable to hear from you if not for the work of the Holy Spirit in our heart and in our minds. So God, we ask that you would reveal yourself to us this morning. We come in humility. Lord, we also come reverently, knowing that it is of utmost importance that we treat your word with respect and reverence, Lord, to stay true to who you are as you revealed yourself, and not to believe in what we would want of a God, but to believe in the true, holy, and perfect God. Lord, we thank you for your revelation of yourself in your word. We look forward to hearing what you have for us this morning, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to start this morning by actually looking back at something that we kind of glossed over last week. And if you're reading chapter 3 closely, this verse we're about to read seems a bit odd. It seems to be in the chapter with no purpose, and almost like without meaning. Obviously, we know that every word of Scripture is meaningful and useful. So let's go back. And let's read in chapter 3, verse 12. Remember that last week we read about the crossing of the Jordan, how the people were told that they would be crossing, and the miracle of the stopping of the waters. In the middle of what Joshua was telling to the people, he says in verse 12, "Now therefore, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe." And then he doesn't talk about it. So, you know, if we're reading that closely, we might wonder, like, what is he on about there? This week, we're going to see that, you know, these things don't happen in isolation. We teach through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and sometimes we come to sections that need to be seen in their fuller context. And it's always difficult as a teacher of the word to know, like, well, when exactly should I dive into this? How much should I put energy into this week versus last week or next week or whatever? And so last week I chose just to ignore it entirely. And nobody said anything. So read your Bibles. No, I'm just kidding. Just teasing. So Joshua had 12 men appointed from each tribe. And then And rest of chapter 3 just continues on with the general narrative of this event. Chapter 4 is very interesting because it's going to basically retell the event of the crossing of the Jordan multiple times. And it's going to be retelling this event from different perspectives, different things that Joshua, the writer of the book of Joshua, wants the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, to know about why this crossing was so important as an event in not just the history of the nation, but in the history of the whole world. And so let's read now. We're going to take chapter 4 in chunks and talk about some of these perspectives. So starting in verse 1, we're going to read through verse 8. "And it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, 'Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, Take for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe. And Joshua said to them, cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of tribes of the children of Israel, that it may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them, that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so, just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. This event of the taking of the stones during the miracle of the crossing of the Jordan was something that was actually on the mind of Joshua going into this event. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, Moses speaking to Joshua, he says, and it shall be on the day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, that you shall set up for yourselves large stones and whitewash them with lime. You shall write on them all the words of the law. So this event was predetermined. It was commanded that they do this thing. And ultimately what I want to see here is that, setting up of memorials, God commanding the people to make a memorial, it's an important thing. And if God is telling the people that there is something happening that they ought to remember, and not just, think about every once in a while, but set up a pretty amazing memorial, then it's probably important for us to think about that as well, right? There are a couple other places in the Bible where God commands them to set up memorials as well. There's a few that are specifically having to do with stones, like we see here, but there are also some more general or more other examples of ways to memorialize something. In Genesis 35, God calls Jacob Israel. God changes Jacob's name to Israel and bestows upon him the promise that was made to Abraham and to Isaac. And he says that it's now passing to Jacob. And at that time, Jacob set up a memorial stone. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, the nation of Israel under King Saul, this might be before that, when Samuel was a judge. I'd have to go double check that. Anyways, besides the point. they are being harassed by the Philistines. And basically, the nation of Israel is coming together, and the Philistines say, not on my watch, and they go to beat them up. And the people cry out before God, and in fact, they cast away their false gods and their idols, and they cry out to God, and God comes and defeats the Philistines in a miraculous way. And Samuel sets up a stone memorial there and raises a column or a tower that is called Ebenezer, and that is the story of the word Ebenezer. We sing about it sometimes in a hymn, Here I Raise My Ebenezer. And many people don't really know what that's about. I encourage you to go back to 1 Samuel and read about it. It's an amazing story. There are other, like I said, memorial types that God sets up with his people. In the book of Exodus, in chapter 12 and 13, we read about the taking of the firstborn sons in the land of Egypt. And God has the people set up a system to remind them of that event, and not the event of the death, but the event of the saving from death for the Jewish people. And that is, he commanded that the firstborn of all things, whether animals or humans, were given to God. And if it was an animal that was a sacrifice animal, then it was to be sacrificed. But obviously God does not accept human sacrifice. And so when the firstborn son came, the parents would make often a donation, I think it was of 5 shekels, to the priests to buy back their son which, you know, we could dive really into that, about what that means and how it foreshadows Christ. That's for another time. Samuel, actually, the prophet Samuel, is an example of that. And he was the rare case where the child instead was dedicated into service of the temple for his life. So that's one of the memorials. In Exodus chapter 31, God says that the Sabbath itself is set up as a memorial to remind the people who sanctifies them, who makes them righteous, who's the one that does the work, and that they should rest in the work of God. Number 16 is a really cool one. The story is pretty awful. It's the rebellion of Korah, where people are challenging who's really in charge here, and they want more priestly duties, and it ends with God swallowing them up into the earth and quite upset with them. But he does an interesting thing, and that is the sons of Korah, or the clan of Korah, had cast these bronze censers, these bronze incense burning things, they had offered them to the Lord. And so when he destroys them, he says, oh, but those bronze censers are mine, and you're going to hammer them out, and you're going to put them on the altar, and they're going to serve as a memorial, a reminder of I'm in charge, and I get to say who does what, and you don't get to have rebellion against me and not suffer the consequences. That's a pretty big one. So those are some examples of memorials in the Old Testament. And we're going to read now, we're going to look back to verse 6, which we already read. And it says that this, that being the setting up of the stones, may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Here Joshua is telling the people what the purpose of a memorial is. And the memorial is used as a moment to teach and also to remember to future generations or to those outside the family of God. But we have to understand that it's not just remembering in a way of like, oh yeah, I remember that event. But instead it has to do with like concern and a call to action from the act of remembering. We're going to talk a lot more about that in a minute further in our text. Let's continue to verse 9. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there to this day. So the account steps back a bit, because in verse 8, it talked about all the people crossing over and then lodging. And now we're back again at the crossing, where the Ark of the Covenant is standing in the midst of the stopped river. And Joshua sets up a second memorial. He takes another 12 stones and he puts them there in the riverbed. And you know, this speaks to the miraculous nature of the event, that stones were taken up from the riverbed and brought away, which is not something that people in ancient times could do. And then stones were taken from outside the river and put in. And I guess they could chuck in some stones, but Joshua set them in specific places where the priests had stood. And this is a very interesting part of the account, because as you study these Old Testament books, it just, God blows your mind on things. There are so many things that if you don't dive in and study it and read the commentaries of the people who know about cultural and traditional things, you kind of just take it at face value. And it is an amazing account, but there's so much more in there once you dig into it. According to tradition, long tradition, going back to at least Jesus's time, according to tradition, this spot in the river is not just any old spot. This spot in the river is a very significant place. This is in the book of 2 Kings. We can read the account of when Elijah is taken up to heaven. And Elijah and Elisha come from Bethel and they go across the Jordan. And it says that Elijah lays out his coat and the river stops and they cross on dry land. And then Elijah is taken up and Elisha returns through the same spot. This is the same spot that the Israelites crossed, the prophets also crossed. Also, this is the spot where Jesus was baptized. In John 1:28, we can see the John the Baptist speaking, and he says, or the book of John says about John the Baptist, these things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. That is on the other side of the Jordan, on the east side of the Jordan. John was baptizing in this place that the Israelites crossed. The fact that it's on the other side of the Jordan speaks to the fact that salvation was coming to all people, Gentiles and Jews. It wasn't just in the land, but in all the world. There's a lot of symbolism wrapped up here in the crossing of the Jordan. The fact that it was where the nation crossed, it was where prophets crossed, it was where the Lord himself was baptized. When we covered chapter 1 in Joshua, we talked about how Joshua is a Christ-like figure. He foreshadows a lot of what we need to know about Christ and what he accomplished and what he is that he did. And the people passing through the waters of the Jordan, through the miraculous stopping of the waters, but through the riverbed of the Jordan, this is meant to be an image of baptism. They were wandering in the wilderness. They were led by God in the pillar, but they were lost, and the only hope they had was to turn to where God was and follow. God calls them into this river by faith. Obviously, he stopped the river, but it was by faith they trusted that this water wasn't just going to come rushing back down and carry them away. So it was by faith that they entered into the river and walked across. And when they were walking across the river, what is it that they were following? They were following the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, we talked about that last time. That is the reminder of the covenant that they have with God. And it was the leading and the guiding of God through his covenant that brings them into the promised land. And it was by faith then that they entered into the promised land. They entered into the thing that God had promised for them. The nation of Israel here is inheriting what God had promised for them, but it was also the inauguration of the covenant in the land, right? When the people, we talked about this last time, the change of following the pillar to following the Ark of the Covenant, that this is a significant point in the history of the nation where now there is the covenant. It's not just God is leading them and you know, their sin and their righteousness is a little bit looked over. There's always consequence for sin, but no matter what, he was leading them. When they are following the Ark of the Covenant into the land, there is now an expectation. We are under the covenant of the law, and you will be obedient, or there will be consequences, and you'll be kicked out of the land. These are very important things to understand about this event. And as the crossing of the Jordan and the following of the Ark inaugurates the following of the covenant in the land, so too does the Lord's baptism in the Jordan signify that a new covenant is coming. And ultimately it will be accomplished through his death, burial, and resurrection. But when we are baptized, we enter into the water by faith. We believe that God is who he says that he is. And believing, we proclaim God's goodness and work of salvation, and we declare that news to the world. We declare the newness of life and living in the eternal promises of God. And so this crossing of the Jordan pre-shadows what Christ was accomplishing, or one of the things that Christ was accomplishing by being baptized. Let's continue on now into verse 10. So the priests who bore the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished, that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua, and the people hurried and crossed over. Then it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over, that the ark of the Lord and the priests crossed over in the presence of the people. So the narrative continues forward here to talk about now all the people crossing and the ark coming out of the river as well. And I like how God shows this over chapters 3 and 4, where we see that the ark is the first thing into the water and the ark is the last thing out of the river. And in Psalm 139 verse 5, it declares, "You have hedged me behind and before." This is sorry, I did something and now my screen's orange. And I got to fix that real quick. Don't know how that happened. Okay. I love the image here because, right, this is talking about how God goes before us and by faith we follow. And God then is amongst the people as they cross the river. He is there in their midst, and they know the protection of God because the water is stopped. And then as they finish crossing, God then comes in behind them. And I see this as God kind of ushering them along, hemming them in, protecting them from what's already behind them, and ushering them now into the next thing. I thought that was just a beautiful picture of how God surrounds us in all things. Let's continue now into verse 12. And then, and the men of Reuben, the men of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh crossed over, armed before the children of Israel, as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 prepared for war crossed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. And so the narrative turns back again, because we had just finished talking about how everyone had crossed over and the ark was being pulled out. And now we read again of more people crossing through the water. All of the Israelites crossed in one motion at the same time. So it's not like, you know, God let the waters run again and then the rest of them had to try to swim across. No, the narrative moves back and we see the fulfillment now of a promise that was made earlier. We talked about that in depth when we covered chapter 1, I think it was. So if you want to know more about that, you can go and listen to that one again. But here we see the 2.5 tribes that had wanted to stay on the other side of the river, fulfilling their promise by sending in fighting men. And again, if you're reading these things closely, you pick up on little things where it says that they brought in 40,000 men. But that doesn't quite add up, because when you read the words of Moses and the promise that these tribes had made to Moses, they seemed to indicate that they were promising to send all of their fighting men. And then in Numbers 26, a census is taken, and we can actually know how many fighting men there were in those 2.5 tribes. And it was probably closer to 110,000. Not probably, it was closer to 110,000. Those numbers are known. And so then here we see only 40,000 crossing over. And this really has to do with the spirit of what those tribes were promising and what Moses and God expected of them. And that is, in a very practical way, they couldn't send all of their fighting men into the promised land, because what would they leave behind? They would leave behind women and children, the elderly, and all the labors of the land that need to take place that only young, strong men are going to be able to accomplish. So practically speaking, God never expected them to send everybody, but instead to send an amount of men that signified their unity with the nation. Because the Jordan was never meant to be a dividing line between the tribes, right? It was desired that all would enter into the promised land and dwell there. But God accepted the fact that these would stay on the east side of the Jordan. And while the Jordan is significant, it is not meant to be a boundary. And so the sending of the men with the nation at this time is to signify the unity of these tribes. And 40,000 was an acceptable number to Joshua. We don't find anywhere that this is looked down upon or deemed as an unfulfillment of a promise. Instead, many scholars probably said that Joshua hand-selected certain clans and groups of people that he thought, you know, would be useful in the land, and purposely left behind those who thought would be useful behind. So very practical part of what we're reading here. But these are important things to catch on to, because if you talk to people who despise God and his word, these are the kinds of things that people will hold on to and claim to be contradictions in the word of God. And they've formed in their mind such a strong opinion that these seeming inconsistencies must prove that the Bible is all hogwash and has no place in modern society. But instead, all it takes is a close look at what the purposes of God are that he makes plain in his word. And it's not that at one point they promised 110,000 and now only 40,000 happened, so that's a contradiction, we don't need to believe any of it. Instead, as believers, we should be looking closely into the word of God to understand why promises are fulfilled in the way that they are, and to be able to give a defense to those who hold so strongly these wrong opinions about the word of God. Let's continue now with verse 14. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. This verse is very reminiscent of what was said following the crossing of the Red Sea. In Exodus chapter 14, we read this: "Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." We've already talked about this several times, but it's very important to understand that God is establishing Joshua as the leader of the nation with no there's no competitiveness here. There is nobody else who can claim that spot of leadership. And one of the ways that this is done is through proclamations like this, that as Moses was the I can't think of the word. There was no competition. There was no true competition against Moses. There will be none against Joshua as well. So verses like these are very important for establishing that understanding of what God is doing in the land. Let's continue. Verse 15. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Command the priests who bear the ark of the testimony to come up from the Jordan." Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, "Come up from the Jordan." And it came to pass, when the priests who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord had come from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests touched the dry land, that the waters of the Jordan turned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. Again, we're reading something that we've already talked about two times in this narrative, the priests leaving. But notice that this time, more or different, details, thank you, goodness gracious. Different details are expounded upon, right? Instead, this time, it's very focused on the miraculous nature of this crossing. And this is no mere coincidence. In Joshua chapter 3, what we read last week, I'm just going to reread verses 15 and 16. "And as those who bore the ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away." There, it talks about how the action of the priest putting their feet into the water immediately made something happen. You could try to chalk that up to coincidence. It would be folly to do so. And even more so then, it speaks about the moment that their feet touch on dry land, the water returns to its place. There is nothing natural about that. This can only be a supernatural occurrence. And Joshua, the writer of this book, is making very clear that it is God who accomplished this task, that there is no reason to try to discover a natural occurrence for this to happen. Again, we talked about that last time. There is no earthquake. There is no landslide. There is no need to take away from God's glory. We should ascribe this only to miracle. And so here the water resumes as they leave the riverbed. Let's read now in verse 19 and 20. "Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal." There are two really important things here in these two verses. First off, we see mention of this place called Gilgal. This is a place of significance as well, just as where they crossed the river was. The memorial is set up here, offering a place for the people to come to remember their heritage and their past. This is also a place where Samuel, the prophet, in the future will set up a court as he judges over Israel. Saul is anointed in this place as king, and then 20 years later is rejected as king in the same place. And ultimately, this place comes to be associated with false worship, which is very sad to see. But we can read in Hosea chapter 9, verse 15, God says this through the prophet Hosea: "All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them." This verse can also be translated, "For all their wickedness began in Gilgal, and there I began to hate them." And, you know, we have to understand what it means for God to hate something. We've talked about that before when we were in the book of Malachi. We could discuss that if you want to. You can come talk to me. But the point is this place that was meant to be a memorial, a place for them to remember the great and awesome deeds of God, what he had done to bring them into the promises, becomes a place associated with the worship of false gods. And that's very sad to see. We'll talk more about memorials and how we ought to view them in hopes to avoid situations like these. But in this section in verse 19, it says that this all happened on the 10th day of the first month. This is a date in the Hebrew calendar called Nisan 10, the 10th of Nisan. And this, for our calendar, lands somewhere in late March, mid-April, which is when the banks of the Jordan would be overflowing. Exodus chapter 12 speaks of this same day. "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb of the house for a household." So on Nisan 10, in Exodus 12, the people are told to select a lamb. And Exodus chapter 12 is the chapter where we read of the taking of the firstborn in Egypt and the deliverance of those who had shed that lamb's blood on its doorpost. This date is very important in the Hebrew calendar. Nisan 10 is, again, when they select the lamb for the Passover celebration. And in Exodus chapter 12, it says that they will choose a lamb, and it will live in their house for 3 to 4 days. And many scholars believe that this was so that they would get to know the animal. They would understand its quirks, and they would, you know, begin to kind of find it cute and silly and maybe become friendly with this lamb. But then what were they going to do with it on the evening of the 14th going into the 15th? They were going to slay this lamb, and they were going to shed its blood over their doorpost, and then they were going to ultimately share a meal from its body. The Israelites, now having crossed over the Jordan, when they get to Gilgal, they're going to set up these memorial stones, and they're also going to select a lamb because they're about to celebrate the Passover. But this day also carries new and significant importance in that this is the same day that the Lord Jesus himself rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, what we call Palm Sunday. That the lamb was selected on Nisan 10, and in just a few days he was going to be crucified on the cross. Again, how Joshua points to the work that Christ is going to accomplish. As they pass through the river, then the lamb is chosen. And as Jesus came and was baptized and bore his ministry, he then comes to Jerusalem to be the chosen lamb for sacrifice. John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist speaking says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Paul also corroborates this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, "For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." Again, how likely are we to read these accounts in the Old Testament and totally miss these things that God is trying to show us? That he has written his word to point us to Christ. Every single piece of scripture is there to point us to Jesus. Nothing is remiss. Nothing is unintended. Nothing is by accident or coincidence. But every step along the way, it points to Christ and what he did for us. I think that that's beautiful. Let's continue now in verse 21. "Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones?" So we're getting back to what we talked to earlier in verse 6, so we can see that the narrative is repeating on itself again. Again, Joshua is talking about these memorial stones and the fact that they're going to be there so that future generations will ask about them. And the next verses that we're going to read to the end of this chapter, they provide a type of response. Joshua is going to tell them how they ought to respond. Now, I think clearly the expectation is not necessarily that they would say these words word for word, but instead that there is something to be communicated about this event through the memorial stones. So let's read, starting at verse 21. We'll reread 21, and then we'll read to the end of the chapter. Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, "When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, 'What are these stones?' then you shall let your children know, saying, 'Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over. That all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever.'" So this response that Joshua provides comes in three parts. First, verse 22, and I'll just reread them as we go. Joshua says, "Then you shall let your children know, saying, 'Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land.'" Here, he begins the response to future generations' questions about this event by describing what it is that God did. In plain language, What happened? Israel crossed over the Jordan into the promised land. The next verse, verse 23, he says, "For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over." Here he explains who did it and how. So first off, the fact of the matter is we crossed over the Jordan, but it wasn't a working of our own. It was the working of God. He performed a miracle and we crossed over. And there are other sources of evidence that God works in these ways. And he points to the Red Sea in that. And then verse 24, "That all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever." He ends this response by saying why God did what he did. We crossed over. It was God who did it. And he did it so that we would know his mighty power. And notice that he says that that all of the peoples of the earth may know the might of his hand and his power. He didn't do it just so the nation of Israel had something to look back on and feel taken care of in. Instead, he did it as a picture of his power over all of creation, that all people could know that he is the Lord, as we talked about last time, the living God, the Lord of all the earth. And this is where I want to spend the rest of our time together, on this response of Joshua, because I feel like there is something about his response that we can evaluate and consider against our testimony, right? So Christian testimony is something that all Christians ought to be able to share and be able to talk about. And in this time, the memorial stones serve as part of Israel's testimony. Testimony is a legal term meaning to attest to or to give witness to personal knowledge of or experience of something. And a Christian testimony is to communicate a personal encounter with God, often the moment that one was converted. What I'm about to talk about, I bet I'm going to get some heat for. Somebody's not going to like what I'm about to say and what we're about to talk about. If that's you, let's talk about it. And I pray that we would both consider what God has to say in this matter. Because at the end of the day, our testimonies are extremely personal. We're going to talk about that more in a second. But most Christian testimonies, I feel, miss the point. And to really, you know, stir up the waters, I think they almost become useless in some cases, the way that they're shared. Our testimony is supposed to serve two purposes. First, it edifies believers. We share our testimonies with one another, and that is supposed to build us up, to give us confidence and to give us peace and hope and rest and all those kinds of things, to remind us of all those things that we should know. But also, it's to evangelize the lost. Our testimonies should be shared with those outside the family of God to point to who God is and what he has accomplished. But the way that testimonies are shared have a couple of problems. And if you listen to many testimonies, you're going to hear these things come up again and again. And the first one, and I'm speaking real heavy-handed here, and I prayed a lot about whether I should back up on this point or not, but in some ways, many Christians share their testimony in a way that it glorifies sin. And it's very hard to hear that or to see that, because I don't doubt the heart of the Christian in sharing their testimony. They are going out in faith to try to do something that we believe is good for them to do. But the problem comes up when they share their testimony and it is so heavily focused on sin. And not just they talk about it, but they go on and on and on about it. And in some cases, that's okay. But what happens is that testimonies sometimes become sin competitions. And people are comparing and one-upping each other with just how much was I saved from. And at the end of the day, we were all saved from sin. And we're going to talk more about that in a second. It's not that our specific stories are not important. It's just that that's not what our testimony is really about. The Christian testimony is not about my past. People with extreme testimonies are often paraded, and they're shown in large venues, and we hear these stories about drug addicts who are saved, and alcoholics who are saved, and people who come out of child abuse, and all these kinds of things. And these are powerful, real stories. I want to make clear that I'm not telling us to not share these things. But on the other hand, people with boring testimonies, you never hear them. You never hear somebody telling you about, you know, not that you never hear it, but it's never put in place next to these other ones. People who were just raised in the church and they've known God all their life. They feel inadequate in their testimony. Many people who this is their story, they feel like their story has no place to be heard. And they are like, well, I'll leave the testimony to those guys with the crazy stories. Testimonies are very often told in terms of how God made my life better. And I was hurting and now I'm healed. I was a drug addict and now I'm sober. And the problem is you might tell someone that Jesus saved you from these things, and plenty of people will turn around and say, yeah, rehab saved me from that too. Or a self-help book helped me feel better about my life. Or I found Buddhism, and now I feel at peace and at rest. And when testimonies are shared in this way, they're so focused on the temporal things, so focused on life here. I was in these deep, dark pits, but now I'm shouting from the mountaintops. And again, these are not bad things. This is about what the major focus of our testimony is. The testimony is often too self-focused. And our relationship with Christ is deeply personal. That is to say that the way that he interacts with me, the way he challenges me, the way he convicts me, they're not going to be the same for you. You're not going to have those same experiences. We are all individuals, and God deals with us on an individual basis in that way. My sin and the ways in which he delivered me out of them and continues to work in me, these things are not communal. No one else has these experiences. We have similar experiences, but they're not the same. And there is only one truth that is the same amongst all people. There is one gospel that is true for all people at all times, that God the Son came into this world as the man Jesus Christ to die for sinners. And looking at these verses in Joshua, at the end of this chapter here, a testimony needs to be more focused along these kinds of lines. The Bible says that we have all sinned, and the consequence of sin is eternal separation from God. Notice that it doesn't have to get into, well, my sin was this, and I was separated from God in this way. That brings in opportunity for people to say, like, well, my sin was worse, or my sin's not that bad, so maybe I'm okay. No, the fact of the matter is all people have sinned, and all sin bears the same consequence, eternal separation from God. But God made a way for us to be saved from that punishment. God the Father sent his Son into the world, the man Jesus Christ, to take on the consequence for our sin. He did this because he loves us, and he desires that all people would repent of their sins and turn to him. And when we repent and believe that the Lord Jesus died for our sins, was resurrected, and then ascended into heaven, we receive salvation. And salvation is the promise of eternal life in heaven with God. That's what a testimony ought to be portraying. It's not about what God saved me from, but what God did to save me to eternal life with him. This is less focused on what God did for me, and instead on what God did for all people, what he accomplished at the cross, and what it means that he was resurrected from the grave. That's what a testimony is supposed to be about. Because, again, our experiences, they don't translate into another person's heart. The only thing that they can share with us are those truths that we just talked about, that we are sinners and Christ died for us and resurrected from the grave. Again, I'm not saying that there's no place to share our experiences. These powerful stories can be useful, but my story does not save anybody. Christ's work does, and that's what needs to be the focus of our work. In our context here, talking about these memorial stones, ultimately, this testimony that we have is our memorial. We remember and point to the work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection as it's told in Scripture. And we don't just remember it in a nostalgic way, but instead our remembering is thoughtful, it's deliberate, it's compelling us to respond in action and in behavior and in attitude. And we get a beautiful, true memorial about this story in communion. The Lord's Supper is given as a memorial for Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24 says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Paul recounting the words of Jesus as he instituted the Lord's Supper. And Paul continues then in verse 26 to say, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." The testimony that we have should have an effect on those around us. And that effect is going to come from knowledge of what Christ accomplished at the cross. And getting back to our text here, the testimony of the Israelites had an effect on the people around them. Let's read the first verse of chapter 5. "So it was, when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel." We should know that our testimony, we pray and we hope that our testimony has an effect on the heart of another person. But we should know that our testimony definitely has an effect on the enemy. When Satan hears the truth about Christ's redeeming work in the world made available to all people, he knows that he is defeated. He is reminded of his state, and that is that he has no hope of victory, no chance of victory. And so we ought to be fired up to proclaim the truth and the good news of the gospel to the world. The Lord says, I think it's in John chapter 4, that the fields are white with the harvest, that people are ready to receive the news of God, the good news of salvation. We just have to go out and do it. And you know, today is Charlie Kirk's memorial in Arizona. And last week was one of the biggest church attendance weeks in decades. More people went to church last week than have in a long time. And many people who have not gone to church in a long time, or maybe never gone to church, found themselves going to church. You know why that is? Because the fields are white and ready for harvest. People see what's going on in the world, and they know that something is broken and wrong. And they come to church because they know that God talks about it. And we pray for those that come and have their hearts opened to the Lord. We should also pray for those who are bitter and hard-hearted and refuse to come before the Lord. But the truth of the matter is that we need to be sharing this testimony, not necessarily our own personal story, but the accomplishment of Christ at the cross for all people who would believe in him. Amen? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word in Joshua this morning. And God, as we talk about Christian testimony, Lord, I pray that we would not shy away from telling our story, but Lord, that we would consider how it is that we're telling our testimony, what it is that we're focusing on. Am I making my testimony about myself? Or has my life been transformed and renewed by the work of Christ at the cross and in his resurrection? And that has changed me, not physically and temporally necessarily, although those things do happen, but it's about my soul. And it's about the soul of the one who is hearing this testimony, that God in heaven loved his creation with such a compassionate love that he sent his son to die a gruesome death on a cross, so that the punishment and the wrath that was reserved for us would instead be put onto him, the one perfect Lamb of God. And by his sacrifice, it was made perfect, and he was resurrected, showing that his sacrifice was acceptable to God, and shows that he is God. And then, Lord, you ascended into heaven, and you sit at the right hand of God. And that is the person that we need to come to know, the one who loves us so much that he did those things and yet lives in heaven and prays over us and lives in us. Lord, we look forward to the day when you will return in power and in judgment to judge the living and the dead. And Lord, we thank you for this story of salvation and redemption for a sinful people, because we need it. Lord, we love you and we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Thank you for joining us today as we study the book of Joshua. It is our hope that these messages will help you to grow in your faith. If you have any questions, or if there is anything we can do to help you with that, please don't hesitate to connect with us. Go to calvaryfv.com/connect to find all the ways you can connect with us. As Christians, we are all connected in Christ. One of the ways we would like to engage with you is in prayer. Please let us know how we can be praying for you. Send us an email to prayer@calvaryfv.com or text PRAY to 951-419-5396. If this teaching has been useful to you, please share it with someone. Also, please pray that God would use these messages to help others grow in their relationship with Jesus Christ. You can also partner with us financially by going to calvaryfv.com/give or text GIVE to 951-419-5396. Until next time, God bless.